You know, as a preacher of God's word, I have the blessing of sharing with you the truths of Scripture. And there's times when I'm so excited about a certain passage. Maybe as you're going through James and I'm looking ahead a few weeks, I can't wait to get to a certain passage. A passage that's going to, maybe it's one that's impacted me, or one that talks about an incredible promise of God or gives us an insight into his character. Yesterday, I spoke at a conference to help prepare people for evangelism, and they asked me to share about the gospel, just to share the gospel itself, and then to share about how the gospel can transform our evangelism. And so as you can imagine, I was so looking forward to the opportunity to share there. Now let me read to you and follow along with me in James chapter 5. And as I read this passage, maybe you can try to imagine what was going through my mind leading up to this week. This is what James writes in James chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Okay, needless to say, it's not a passage that leaves you with a warm, fuzzy feeling, right, when you get done with it. And it seemingly offers no hope. It's probably not the one we'll pick for Grandparents' Day or for Christmas. In fact, it's the most scathing rebuke that James offers in the whole letter, and has the feel of this Old Testament prophetic message of impending judgment. I think in part what makes it interesting is the fact that the theme of the letter of James is to have an undivided heart that leads to faithful living. It's an encouragement to Christians to wholehearted Christianity, right? I can't be divided in my affections. I need to love God, and because of my love for God, live a certain way. And yet here, it's clearly a passage addressed to unbelievers, warning them of the judgment to come because of their sinful materialism. So why is in the middle of the letter, does in a sense almost like James stop addressing the church and start talking to people who likely will never even hear the letter? It seems that though in part this message was to the ungodly rich, his hope was to challenge and encourage the church as well. John Calvin says this: "James has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. And also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffer, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them." R. Kent Hughes puts it this way: "Though these persons were the calloused, unbelieving rich, the message is also meant to benefit the church. James understood that the natural human tendency is to envy the rich if sustained. James understands that the natural human tendency to envy the rich, if sustained, would lead many Christians astray. Thus, this scathing warning to the ungodly rich is also meant to steel his people against that folly." In other words, as we study this passage, we should be brought comfort in our affliction, and we'll kind of expand upon that next week. But we should also be warned against the devastating effects of materialism. I know for me, when I see people with money, my temptation is not to feel sorry for them. Right, I envy them. I don't say, "Oh, it's just too bad you have to drive that car. It's too bad you have season tickets to the Lakers. I feel so horrible for you. I wish you could be like me and drive my truck." Our tendency is to envy them, to wonder what it must be like to live like them. And yet we read this passage from Pastor James, and we should be sobered by it, and we should fear for the rich and their eternal destination, and we should grow in our resolve to be generous people. Now, before we get deeper into the text, let me remind you of something that we've discussed before, but namely that money isn't in itself the problem. And following from this, it's not sinful to be wealthy. James is addressing those who are sinfully materialistic. Their love of money has led them away from God. Their wealth is a reflection of their selfishness, and their lives demonstrate that selfishness. Okay, but that being said, I'm not sure if there's any other passage that offers a more sobering picture of materialism. The love of money is no small concern. Rather, it's going to lead to the very wrath of God. So here's the key idea that we're going to look at this morning. We need to take seriously the devastation of materialism. Okay, I know for me, when I rank my sins, materialism's not near the top. And yet as you read through scriptures, it's really a big issue. It's a big issue. For one, it's going to lead people literally away from God, and it can devastate them. So let's look at four challenges in light of the devastation of materialism. The first is this: have a clear perspective of eternity. We often talk about the idea that Scripture challenges us to think beyond the current moment, to have an eternal perspective of life, to think about the idea of standing before God one day. Psalm 102:3, "For my days pass away like a smoke." Job 7:7, "Remember, my life is a breath." Right? The prophets, just start to read in Isaiah and start to just to read through the prophets, and you'll hear them discuss impending judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus himself talked much on heaven and hell and about what it means to be ready when Christ returns and to stand before him. In fact, like we discussed last week, much of eschatology has that point. Eschatology is the study of the end times. The point of it is that people would be ready when Christ returns. And so he kind of lays that. If you're going to study the end times, always have that on your heart. Look at what Jesus teaches about it. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about building a good foundation because one day God will judge what we do. James is no different. Remember early in the letter, he writes this in James 1, 9 and 10. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." James acknowledges, this is what we often forget, that life is short. And the reason this is important is that it seems that if we take seriously the brevity of life and think seriously about what it would be like to stand before God and be judged, it'll affect the way that we live. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, Paul says this, "So that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Okay, so our aim in life is to please Christ. Why? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Believer and unbeliever alike will stand before God one day and be judged for their life. For the believer, it's a judgment for reward or loss of reward. For the unbeliever, it's a judgment unto condemnation. Back to our passage, as James offers his indictment against the rich, where is his focus? He doesn't say, you know what the problem with money is? You can't buy your happiness. Right? He didn't say the problem with money is that you're being selfish and you can't love others. These are true statements. He says it pretty simply, judgment's coming. Specifically here, James is talking about eschatological judgment, meaning that his warning is about what it'll be like when they die and stand before God. Look at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The description here is those who are devastated by the judgment that has come. It's the weeping of those who have no hope. Imagine you have your riches, you think everything's perfect, and then you die and you're before God. And in that moment, you're thinking, what does my money mean to me? And he says, weep and howl. He says this in verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. Again, what a vivid picture of judgment. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. Okay, again, what a picture of the day of slaughter. Think about cows, and they eat to their content, and they think life is good, and they get fatter and fatter, and then the day of slaughter, which is a day of rejoicing for the rest of us. But for them, it's not a good day, right? Because it's the day of slaughter. James wants those who are sinfully rich and selfish to have their blood turned cold by the thoughts of standing before the divine judge one day and answering for their life. Eternity was meant to be sobering, was meant to be absolutely sobering. As James speaks here, he takes up the tone of the Old Testament prophets, those who would speak so boldly to Israel, even upon threat of death, that if things did not change, God would bring devastating judgment. Wrath is coming because their materialism represents the sinfulness of their hearts. The point here isn't that the rich, they're the ones that are going to receive condemnation and poor people don't. He's saying that the sinfully rich, it represents what's going on in their lives. Remember, when we were created to live for God, to worship God, and to value God above all things. When sin entered the world and corrupted our lives, it means that we now live in rebellion to God. We no longer worship God. We worship his creation. It's as if we're saying, God, we don't want you. We just want your stuff. We don't want you. We want your blessings. And you can imagine what a slap in the face that is to God when we're basically saying that we just want the things. You're not that valuable. And the Bible says God will bring his wrath to bear upon such rebellion. I preached on hell earlier in the year, another one of those feel-good lighthouse messages. And after I got through it, I was just so humbled and sobered to think deeply about the idea of hell. James wants people to think seriously about impending judgment. I think one of the ideas that leads even more gravity to this passage is the lack of hope offered to the rich. I mean, don't you expect the next verse to say, oh, but by the way, if you turn and repent, then salvation will come. James doesn't do that. He just moves on to Christians and talks about the hope that they have in God. And I think the reason he does this, after all, the gospel can save anyone, I think it's just to point out the gravity of the situation. It's that deadly and that serious. I know for me, there is the hesitancy to preach through such a text. There's the desire just to skip over this, move on to the comfort for the afflicted in the next passage. As those thoughts flash through my mind, will people be offended? Will there be a rich non-Christian here today that particularly visits only today? Will believers who are well off be upset by the message? But the more I study this passage and others similar, I am more convinced of this. As much of a blessing as money can be, the inherent risks to money are absolutely frightening. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that money can be a deterrent to faith. Matthew 13:22, and in the parable of the seeds, the sower and the seeds, Jesus is now explaining the parable, and he says this: as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Okay, so imagine that. Someone can literally hear the very word of God, can hear the gospel, their need for salvation, and then riches will come along and choke that out, and it doesn't bear fruit. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We look at this passage and it says, because of the love of money, judgment is coming. Okay, is that sinking in? There is a temptation to look with envy at those with money, all the while forgetting their spiritual plight that their love of money has put them in. Amidst the large portfolio and the nice cars, we forget that judgment is coming. And I think that's why James uses the words he does. I know that if I were, like, just I was witnessing to someone who's rich and I knew that this was a problem for them, I might say things like, well, money can't buy you happiness. Money can't solve your problems. You need Jesus. Okay? James isn't like that. He would go, you know what? Judgment's coming. Hell is coming. You need to take this with absolute seriousness. Because the person who hears money can't buy you happiness is thinking, well, you don't know where to shop, right? Because they believe that money can buy you happiness. And yet James kind of doesn't let them get away with that and brings this harsh condemnation. For most of you here, you're believers, your salvation is secure. And yet I hope that you would not be blind to the perishing rich around us. I was speaking to someone yesterday and they asked about ministry in the South Bay. They said, what is it like? You know, what is the culture like and things like that? And I talked about some of the blessings of being out here. But I think one of the problems is that so many people in this area have so many things by the world standards, it's hard to tell them they need Jesus. Right? It's the story of the rich man. Jesus says, you need to give it all up and follow me. And he says, no, I have my money. I'm going to keep that. And he walks away. And I feel like that ministry in this area, you can go to someone, they have a great job, nice house, luxury cars, their kids are in good universities, they're living morally, and then you tell them, by the way, you need Jesus. The problem is that their material wealth has blinded them to their spiritual need. And unfortunately, I think their material wealth sometimes blinds us to their spiritual need. If we fail to see the perishing rich around us, if we hesitate to preach on the perils of money, we do a disservice to those who have everything they want and nothing they need. Because one day they will stand before God and answer for their lives. And trust me when I say the size of their investments will mean nothing in that moment. Because in that moment, the security they thought they had in money will be burned in an instant. And the only security that matters, forgiveness in Christ, is now beyond their grasp. I know for me, I find it easier to share the gospel with someone who's struggling. You're in need? Let me tell you about Jesus. So often, I ignore those who are rich. Whether it be rich by monetary standards or just rich in life, things are going good. It's so easy for me to look at them through the eyes of Scripture and realize they so desperately need Christ. And in fact, their riches have blinded them to their need. So have a clear perspective of eternity. Second idea is this: have a clear perspective of greed. Now, part of me wants to step back from this passage to think it doesn't apply to me. After I'm saved, I'm not the audience that James has in mind when it comes to the sinfully rich. But again, we have to be reminded that this serves both as a comfort to those who are afflicted, again next week, but also a warning to avoid the perils of materialism. And so as James unfolds what materialism looks like, let's take a closer look so that we can be on guard against it. The first idea is that it's hoarding. Okay, it's hoarding. I don't know what you think of when you think of hoarding. I know there's that TV series out. I don't know if it was called Hoarding or something along those lines. And I saw part of one episode, and they just showed this lady who was in this house, and you know, she just gathered and collected stuff, and it was frightening, right? It was just stacked to the ceiling. There's just newspapers, you know, and then you would find like little dead animals around the corner, and you know, all these junk basically. And I thought the kind of scariest part was when they were trying to help her out and said, well, let's get rid of this stuff. Okay, let's just start in this room and let's start with these stack of newspapers. And she couldn't do it. Okay, these were like decades old newspapers, right? And she hadn't read some of them, right? And it was frightening what was happening. So for me, I think, well, that's crazy. I'm not a hoarder. But the picture that James offers of hoarding, I think, is a bit different. He says this, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Okay, you have laid up treasure in the last days. The picture isn't here of someone who simply has a large income. That's not the problem. Or those who collect junk. But those who are piling up their money, they're laying up their treasure and not using it for kingdom means. It might be the person who continues to build a large stock portfolio that really has no purpose. The person who has been wise enough to have money to live on and yet chooses to continue to stockpile more and more away. The person who shops to have and collects to the detriment of loving others. Right? I think it's wise to look at your retirement. I think it's wise to have a life insurance. But at one point, are you simply hoarding? I can't answer for you. I can't give you a dollar amount. But maybe to add clarity to your own life, if you were to die right now and stand before God, would you like the way that you've dealt with your wealth? Like we just said, well, I'm glad I did these things. The second idea is fraud. James 5:4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields which you have kept back by fraud are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In this society, the rich would hire the poor, and they were apparently withholding their wages, knowing the poor had little resources. The laws were not the same. They couldn't necessarily go to some legal advocacy group. They simply had a trust that these rich would pay their wages, and they weren't. And so James is telling them that their fraud has not gone unnoticed. In fact, the cries of the poor have reached the Lord of hosts. Again, before we remove ourselves too far from this verse, remember a truth that James points out, that as much as we may not get caught by the world, the Lord sees all. Right? He says that the cries have reached the Lord of hosts. The word here for host literally means like army. Okay? A very serious picture. The Lord of the armies hears and sees all, and we must live rightly before him. Maybe you've heard the term coram Deo, the face of God, living before the face of God. Knowing that every moment is before God. So again, in light of that, are you living in complete integrity? Right, what about your taxes? How do you deal with those? What about defrauding your employer? By that, I mean, are you giving him or her an honest day's labor for the work that you're doing? Your boss may never catch you, but are you spending too much time surfing the net, making phone calls, simply not working at the speed you're capable of? Your boss may never know, but are you living before the face of God? I was talking to a friend recently. He said their office moved into a new area, and it's all lower cubicles. You know, the ones where you can kind of, as he described, the groundhogs, where they kind of pop up, and you can see everyone and what everyone's doing. And because he's kind of higher up, he said he actually likes this because he can tell if people are working or not. You know, if they're in their own offices, he doesn't know what's going on. And to me, it made me think, okay, what would we do if we knew our boss was looking over our shoulder for the whole day? Would we feel like, okay, we've given him a hard day's work? Have you defrauded anyone? So fraud. The third idea is this, is sin against others. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Okay, again, in that society, the rich held so much power that they could literally get away with murder. So much so that it was as if the righteous person was not even able to put up a fight. It says they did not resist. Okay, can you imagine wanting money so much that you're willing to kill to get it? This week we were My wife and I were meeting with our to discuss life insurance. We're going to raise my life insurance. You know, we have four kids and things like that. And so after we were discussing this, I tell her, well, you know, you, now that we're raising our life insurance, you can't poison me. And she said, I wouldn't do that. It's too obvious. I've watched a lot of CSI. So personally, I'm glad we stopped watching those shows. Now, I think for most of us, obviously, we're not thinking like, oh, yeah, I would murder. But again, for our purposes, I would think, has your materialism led you to sin against others? Jesus said it's not just about murder, but about your anger towards others. For instance, do you and your wife or do you and your husband fight over money? I've read statistics that say that one of the biggest points of contention between married couples is money. Okay, so has materialism led you to fight? Have you passed on opportunities to be generous because you're concerned about the cost to self? Have you been jealous for what someone else has? Again, has money led you to sin? Being on guard against materialism isn't simply about avoiding buying certain things, but avoiding the various sins that accompany it. Okay, so this is kind of a bigger picture of maybe what greed is. But as you continue to strive to get a clearer perspective on it, I think another thing that we learn from this passage is the idea that money is fleeting. Right? He says your gold and silver have corroded. Now, technically, they don't corrode, but from an eternal perspective, they do. It won't last forever. You can't take it to heaven. As it's been said, there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. Right? You can't take it with you. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus is trying to get across here, that these things just vanish. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Okay, the things that are so important to us, they will not last. When we start to get that perspective, that we're actually being greedy for things that will not last, hopefully it gets us to understand the foolishness of what we're doing. I was reading a story of a hoarder. It says Bertha Adams was 71 years old. She died of malnutrition amidst a pigsty of a house. She begged for food from her neighbors, and her clothes were from Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow. But amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found that led officials to safety deposit box at two different banks. The first had AT&T stock, amongst other things. The second had cash, over $600,000 of it. They said, adding the net worth of both boxes, the woman had well over $1 million, and this was 30 years ago. Okay, so her hoarding was tragic, right? Her death was an unusually grim testimony to the shriveled focus of her life. Now, when I think about that, I think, okay, this is ridiculous. First of all, food, I mean, I'm going to buy food, right? Of all things, you know me. I'm going to buy food. And then beyond that, and yet she died of malnutrition. But I wonder if this, if in the eyes of God, we're hoarders. I wonder if you were to look at our lives and say, I can't believe you're actually doing that. You're actually, that's so important to you. Do you realize there's so much more important things in the world? Do you have a clear perspective of greed? Third idea is this, have a clear perspective of self. As James is describing materialism, he describes it as hoarding, as fraud, as even murder and sin against others. But I think in verse 5, he gets to the heart of the matter itself. He gets to the heart of the matter, which is the self. He says this, you have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have found your hearts in the day of slaughter. Okay, so I'm hoarding, I'm committing fraud, I'm murdering. Why? Because I want to live in luxury and self-indulgence. And I think this becomes a good tool through which we can evaluate our stewardship. How much of my life is about self-sacrifice and how much of it is about self-indulgence? I mean, if I were to look at my credit card receipts, my checkbook for this week, how much of it was committed to loving others and how much of it was committed to my family? Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that greed or covetousness is idolatry. In other words, money can be something we love and worship too much. Again, the problem isn't money itself or even having money. It has to do with what it is and does it have a grip on your heart. As J.C. Ryle said, it's possible to love money without having it, and it's possible to have money without loving it. Money can be an incredible tool used for the blessing of others and the glory of God. But it begins kind of with denying self. Right? It's pretty simple math. If I want to bless you with this money, I can't spend that money on myself. And again, I think it's important. My point isn't to condemn spending money, but beware of what James is saying, living in luxury and self-indulgence. The opposite of the self-indulgence is generosity, right? Loving God and others so much so that money simply becomes a means with which to bless others. We talked about this a lot in our stewardship series. I think one of the favorite parts of our first service was just kind of hearing testimonies concerning the stewardship project, because it was like we had a glimpse of the work that God was doing in people's hearts. And as it was said, it wasn't simply about God doing work on a building, but God doing a work in people's lives. And that has to be upon our hearts. We want to move away from the idolatry of money and move towards the worship of Christ. We said often that the solution to our materialism and love for money is this, that we would treasure Christ above all things. Because when Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, then it will simply be a means to love others, and more importantly, to love Christ, who is the true treasure. The point wasn't to give sacrificially simply because that's the right thing to do, and that's what good Christians do, but because you have a greater treasure in Christ. And so even as I exhort you this morning, realize my point isn't to lessen your joy, but to increase it. And in talking to some of you, I've seen that happen. Again, there's that hesitancy that says, well, to preach this kind of message, to tell you, you know, be generous, it's the right thing, suck it up, that's what good Christians do. But I think with obedience is blessing. In fact, those who live sinfully rich are not the lucky ones. They are missing out on something that is infinitely more valuable and which offers true joy. And so be generous to the glory of God and for your joy in him. Maybe one challenge this week is with your family, maybe during family worship or something along those lines, is to figure out a way to be generous, whether it be this week or beyond. Maybe you know of a family struggling that you can encourage them in some way. Maybe it's one of our missionaries. Maybe it's one of our starving seminary students. Maybe it's just increasing giving money to the church so that we can continue the mission that we're trying to accomplish. Find ways to challenge yourself in the area of giving. As a quick aside, I know that a lot of our college students are now back for the year. And, you know, you're in a season of life when you're making decisions that will affect the rest of your life. Decisions about major and occupation. And trust me when I say there will be people who will tell you to make those decisions based upon the bottom line. What how much money the job will bring you or the prestige. And I encourage you to know well your own heart and make decisions based upon what it means to treasure Christ above all things. When he's your great treasure, you'll start to make wise decisions. Last idea is this, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Remember, when you're studying the Word of God, you always want to know the context. The context is what's surrounding the passage you're studying. I think it was last week, Caleb, my oldest, was reading the Bible for homework, and he says, oh my gosh, Dad. He's all, it has the S word. Now, my first thought was, does he know what the S word is? Okay. My second thought was he doesn't read very well if he does, because that's not in the Bible. Okay. So that's either way, we're not going to win here. So I go, well, what does it say? And he says, it says, shut up. Okay. So in our house, shut up is a bad word. Okay. So that's, first of all, that's relieving. But then actually the passage said Jericho was shut up inside, the city. Okay. So, but Austin, he's reading and then zeroes in, shut up. Right. And the Bible cusses. So we had this discussion about the language of the Bible. This passage is no different. We have to see it from the following passage, or see it within the context of the following passage. And let me explain. Okay, a question that I think is helpful to ask is, why are we different than the sinfully rich described in the passage? Okay, the thought is, well, I'm not like them. But in reality, we are much more than we could ever imagine. All of us are born sinners. So there's this inherent selfishness in us all. It's the nature of us not to want God just as blessings. Romans 1, 28 and 29. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Okay, so get that. In our sinfulness, we don't acknowledge God, and it leads to lives of covetousness. Okay, so if that's who I am, why am I not like that? Why can these verses be speaking to me? The only difference is this, is that we have been transformed by the gospel of grace. And I think we're reminded that the gospel is our only hope. It's interesting because we'll get into the next passage next week, but in verse 7, as James begins to bring comfort to the oppressed, how does he offer hope? In the same way he offered warning to the rich, by telling them of the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Okay, how is that possible? How is the coming of the Lord a warning to some, and it should bring comfort to others? Okay, the simple thing would be to say, well, it's because, you know, it's judgment for the wicked, and people are obedient, receive blessing. But theologically, we know this to be false. We're all sinners under the just condemnation for our sin. Romans 3, 10, 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Our hope then must come in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So I'm a sinner, and my materialism is simply a way to live out my idolatry, finding in what I was meant to find in Christ. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to come to earth, and I'm going to be the sacrifice that you deserve. Remember, we said we all deserve wrath. That's the judgment that's coming. Jesus says, I will suffer God's wrath in your place. And that's the gospel. Jesus suffering God's wrath in the place of sinners. So I deserve the wrath of God because I'm the one that's materialistic. I deserve the wrath of God because I'm the sinner and Jesus suffered it in my place. And conversely, his righteous life, the one that never loved money, was credited in my account. And now in the eyes of God, because I put my faith in Christ, I can be righteous. So the judgment to come is comforting only because we have the righteousness of Christ. That same judgment that's coming can bring hope to one and dread to the other. Now, let me add this. The gospel is not simply our hope in forgiveness for our materialism, but it is our hope in being transformed from our materialism. The gospel does not simply change my standing before God, but means that God has given me a new heart that is not a slave to sin. The gospel of grace then becomes the means with which we overcome our love for money. Okay, so if you struggle with materialism, you struggle with being generous, turn to the gospel for change. I think one way is to grow in your worship and trust in the Lord. If our problem is that we place too much faith in money, we trust in money for happiness and security, then we must grow in our faith for the Lord and realize that he is the one in whom we find ultimate joy and true security. Do you get that? If money is an idol, it's because you've placed your faith in money. You believe and trust that it will do certain things for you. And so the solution to that is, well, no, I need to turn and put my faith in the Lord. To grow in that, you could do things like studying the character of God. What does it mean that our God is gracious and generous? You begin to think through your life and your own testimony and to think through God's faithfulness to you. I mean, do you ever do that? Do you ever just reflect upon the week and think, well, how was God faithful in so many different ways this week? You can meditate on the gospel and pray through the gospel and preach the gospel to yourself. Because the better that you understand the gospel, the better that it is part of your life, then again, you'll continue to be transformed and your faith will grow. When you grow your faith in the Lord, you'll be weaned from your faith in money. And when you wean from your faith in money, generosity will be the natural outcome of that. So my encouragement is to hope in the Lord. And I think that's what we'll move towards next week. Let me just close with this. I can only say that as much as I preach with conviction, and I hope that you walk away with a greater understanding of the seriousness of materialism for yourself, and especially for those who are unsaved, that you're not blinded by their riches to not see their spiritual state. But I also believe that God has been so gracious to this church in this area. There are people here who are some of the most generous people that I know. And God has blessed us with so many generous people, and this building is kind of a testimony to that. God's work in people's lives for the giving of this building. And so as I was studying through this, you know, you're kind of at first like, oh, great, that message, you know, the one I got to give. But I became more and more excited about what God was going to do. I'm excited to think about that there's so much more to come, right? And in 9 or 10 months, we'll be done with this stewardship project. And yet if you're like me, you've been changed by God's word. And so I look forward to what's going to happen next. That means then we can turn the resources that we were putting into this building and turn it elsewhere. Maybe it's as a family, you're going to really support a missionary or take care of one of the, you know, put more towards one of the orphans that's in another country. Maybe it's as a church that we can start to continue to increase our mercy ministry money, which is money that goes to bringing the gospel and to alleviate suffering to those who are struggling. And so I'm excited to see what's going to be next for this church in the area of money. I'm also excited because I know that I can preach this message and so many of you will simply listen to it and desire to honor God all the more with your generosity. You know, I'm looking forward to hearing what some of you guys are going to do as a family this week when you sit down. What are we going to do? How are we going to be generous? And lastly, I'm excited that we as a church can say money is not our treasure, but Christ is. Because I know when we say that, we bring him the glory that he deserves. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Dearly Father, we come before you and you are a gracious God. And Lord, you are a treasure. You're the one that is of infinite value. You're the one that provides joy. You're the one that provides security. And through your son, you've given us the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, we want to praise you. And we want to have great faith in you and not in the things of this world. Lord, I know that as much as you've taught me over this past year about money, there's still work to be done in my heart. And so, Lord, would you continue that good work? And would you continue that work in the lives of my brothers and sisters here? Lord, I do think of some of the young people who are making decisions now, and I just want them to make them free from the love of money, to go wherever you call them, maybe the mission field, maybe into an area, a line of work that just is trying to alleviate the suffering of others. I don't know what, Lord, but I just pray that they can make those decisions. Lord, I know that you've blessed some here with just money. You've just blessed them. They work in jobs where they make a lot of money. They have that gift. And I pray, Lord, that you continue just to reveal to them ways they can use that to bless others and to further your kingdom. And Lord, I know there's those here who are struggling financially. And they just want to pay the next bill. And I pray that you'd be gracious to them. That they would turn to you and they would trust in you and realize that you are the source of security. And even as you provide money for that next bill, Lord, it's still from you. And so may they be deep in prayer and may they not move towards stress because you are their great provider. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that each person in this room would be able to say that the money is not our treasure, but Christ is. And to that, Lord, for your glory, we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.